humble our hearts and minds before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we come before you on the Sabbath day to understand the greater things you have for us in your word. We thank you for calling each of us out of darkness and into your precious light of truth. We pray that your people everywhere would have a sincere desire to follow and would overcome all the trials and tribulations of this world as we enter into the last phase leading to the return of Yahshua the Messiah. We thank you, Almighty Yahweh, for the blessings of this day, for guiding each of us, and we thank you for the many who are searching and are coming out. And we pray that each of us could be a witness to them, and wherever we are, that we would not be afraid to show the truth of the word through Yahshua the Messiah. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us, for the answers to prayers, and for the guidance you give us daily and the protection. Now we ask that you continue with us as we study your word and glean the truths you have for us. In Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Welcome everybody and our visitors. Long distance hello to Deacon Randy and Sister Jennifer and my brother Gary and his family watching today from Omaha. That's assuming everything is technologically on track. I know sometimes things can get interrupted. When you are introduced to a stranger for the first time, obviously it's the first time, there probably are two things that you want to know about that person after you know his name or learn his name. Where are you from and what do you do? And by asking where they are from, and what consumes their time, you're taking them from the sphere of the unknowing, let's say, into your own sphere of familiarity. You want them to stop being strangers, and you want to learn about them and find experiences that are similar to yours. But asking about origins and occupations doesn't stop with people. For many years, it's been my passion to learn exactly how the early New Testament assembly started the shift from the Hebraic roots that it started with to the Grecianized Christianity we have today. And oh, there were some who remained true, we know that, but the vast majority became apostate. And in one or many doctrines that gradually got repeatedly sidetracked till pretty soon we don't have much in common today with what we see with what we believe the Bible teaches. Well, of course, history tells us that Constantine and his sons had much to do with solidifying this apostasy into what's called the Roman Church more than 300 years after Yahshua. But the question I'd like to explore today, really, is what happened before the assembly as a whole made this monumental shift? What happened? How did it happen? Why did it happen? To deviate, and how can we earnestly contend for the faith that was once given, as we read in Jude chapter 3? Before Yahshua returns, there will be a remnant, we read, that will go back to the original teachings of Scripture. There's going to be a return to the truth. Maybe not a large return, because we know that, as we see in our world, it's becoming more apostate, but a return by some sincere people to want to live by the teachings that are becoming so rare in our world, the teachings of truth that the Scriptures point out to. Malachi 4, verse 5, we read, "Behold, I will send you Eliah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh." That's the day of Yahshua's return. We know it's not going to be a happy time. Many people say, "Oh, I just can't wait." Well, it says, do not look for it to be anything but very dreadful. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come to smite the earth with a curse. Now, noteworthy is that this is the last verse of the Old Testament. And there's a link being made from there to the New Covenant, the New Testament. It says before Yahshua returns, there's going to be a people who will be teaching the truth, returning to a restoration of biblical truth as practiced by the fathers. Knowing what the original assembly taught then gives us very much a view into truth and how we as Yahweh's people today should practice that truth. Were they Sabbath keepers, we could ask? Did they understand the feast days? What did they do? How did they do it? Did they establish their walk on grace and faith alone? If they did, then so should we, perhaps. Well, the average Bible believer today is clueless about the origins of New Testament worship. The vast majority have never even thought about it, never even entered their mind. Where did it come from? How did it come to me? How did it develop? And yet, knowing where the New Testament faith came from and how it developed is critical to proper worship today, but also to salvation itself. And Yahshua makes that clear. So let's delve into history a little bit and see just where the New Covenant Assembly came from and how it grew from its roots. We know that the land of Israel was conquered by many empires, one after another. I think someone said that Jerusalem was conquered more than 50 times, probably more than any city in history on this earth. Well, at this time when Yahshua came, the land was in control of the Romans. In ancient times, the Roman emperor had temples scattered throughout his cities, and he asked for, basically, worship, allegiance, that extended beyond that, even to worship. He would put up in his different temples a statue of himself and an incense place to burn, or an altar, I should say, to burn incense, and ask that the people come and burn incense before this altar, saying, Caesar is Lord. Interestingly enough, though, the Jews living in the realm were not required to do that, probably because they wouldn't do it, and the Roman Empire knew that if they forced it, they would have a big problem on their hands, as they did with the Maccabean revolt. But what is significant in all this is that the Romans, who required this of everyone else and didn't require it of the Jews, what's significant is that at first they thought Christians, and I use this term loosely because it's not what most people think, and there are many brands of Christianity. We can get into that later. But they considered the Christians, quote unquote, these early believers that were called that, the same as the Jews. They believed them to be the same. And as more and more Gentiles became Christians, then the Roman authorities started to persecute them because they say, wait a minute, these aren't Jews. They came from over here, Galatia, wherever. Fact, all of the early, quote, Christians, or believers, as we would say, were Jews. Our Savior instructed his disciples to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel with his message. We find that in Matthew 10:6. And furthermore, he said he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:24, which in his time and place were the Jews, because they were the only ones at that time faithful. The others were scattered, and who knows where they went at that time. When those early converts went to worship, where did they go? Well, they went to the synagogue, Jewish synagogue. And they spent a lot of time there. This was the center of their social interaction. As did Yahshua. He was there too a lot at the synagogue. So that's where they went, which was always on when? Seventh day, just as it is today among Jews. The seventh day is the Sabbath. Now this is very, very important. The closer we get to the early teachings and practices of Yahshua and the apostles, the purer and more correct our worship is going to be. Time has a way of skewing things, of twisting things. And time allows deviation. And time allows reinterpretation. And pretty soon, where we end up is far removed from where we started. And this is so much the case in the early assembly. And Paul said the truth was even being perverted in his day. It was already starting. He was going out teaching people the truth of Yahweh and Yahshua, and yet there were the factions working behind the scenes, working against him. He said it's already started. Most people have the idea that Christianity and Judaism are at polar opposite ends of the religious spectrum. Like Judaism is some kind of Islam. That's what they think. Mysterious, out of touch, just kind of not really there. Hadn't arrived yet. But few will appreciate that Christianity arose from, got its roots right out of Judaism. Right out of Judaism, right out of the worship of the Hebrews. Judaism adhered to the core of the foundational worship given to Israel. Israel as a whole had apostatized, and what we see today in churchianity is greatly removed from what was practiced in the New Testament. All you need to do is read the New Testament, just read it, and then compare it to what you see being practiced and taught today. You're going to see a big disconnect there. Something isn't right. Well, first of all, the original New Testament assembly, as led by Yahshua, used the Old Testament as its textbook. They had no other book. They had no other scriptures. The Old Testament was what they had. So they taught from it. The New Testament had yet to be written. So when our Savior speaks of the scriptures, which he does a lot, he was speaking of the Old Testament. He was basing his teachings and his worship on the Old Testament. Its histories, its laws, its statutes, its prophecies. And when he tells Hasatan three times, it is written, where is he, what's he referring to? The Old Testament, the law, and the prophets. He means what is found in Old Testament writings. People don't stop to think about that today, churchianity. They just think, well, I got my little New Testament here, and that's all I need. That's all that's important. It's not true. Now, Yahshua never excuses himself. He never says, I'm sorry, but this is the only Bible we have at the time. So, folks, just hang on. The New Testament's coming along, and then we can all switch. You can chuck this Old Testament like a worn-out computer and its outdated programs. Well, if the New Testament completely supersedes the Old Testament, don't you find it peculiar that he never warns us about its coming outdatedness? That in only a few decades it's going to be invalid and dead, and you don't need it anymore. On the contrary, he constantly supported it. He constantly referred to it. Never does he say, people, today I'm teaching you to obey, but when I'm resurrected, and the Apostle Shaul and all the others come along and start teaching, you know, Peter, James, and John, when that happens, then forget everything I just told you about obedience. They'll teach you that it's unnecessary and it's burdensome to obey the law. It's just a real headache and no longer necessary. Everything I've taught about obedience for salvation will be out the window and no longer apply once I'm gone. Okay? So just hang on. So forget what I'm telling you. It's all pointless. Do people ever stop and think, wait a minute, something isn't adding up here? We're going to look more at this seeming inconsistency a little later. Accept it or not, Yahshua the Messiah was a Jew. All his followers were Jews, his disciples. He took the message of salvation to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Because they were confused? Or because they were the chosen people? And the message had to first go to the chosen of Yahweh. These are the people they were still adhering to at least most of the word. We talk about the Judeo-Christian ethic. We talk about our country being a Judeo-Christian country. Anybody stop to think there's a link there? Who hears and thinks, oh, well, that's right. These are cousins. These are cousin religions. They derive their belief from the same root, same source, basically, at least much of the Bible. Anybody stop to think about that? The Romans thought the early Christians were Jews because their beliefs and practices appeared to be the same to the Romans. Now the question is, how different should, quote, Christianity be from Judaism? What changed? Why did it change? And who changed it? Getting the right answer to these questions opens up a whole panorama of truth, new understanding. And this is what's lacking today in the whole picture of religion. This is what's lacking. They've lost the roots. They've lost the connection. And this is what we're trying to bring back, brethren, to the people of this world. Most Christian apologists will answer that it was the Messiah who changed everything. Yahshua did it. He changed worship to the first day of the week. He transformed Passover into Easter and brought along Lent and everything else with it. He abolished the sacrificial system. He eliminated the law and the need to obey it. He invented Christianity, they say. And here we have the first basic flaw in understanding, because Yahshua did none of that. There's still sacrifices. He made himself a sacrifice when Yahweh sent him to this earth. All these other things came along afterwards and transformed that original faith into something that it never was originally. And here we have the first basic flaw. Yahshua the Messiah was a Torah, a law observer, a Hebrew who taught his father's laws. Let's go to Matthew 5:17. Many people like to quote Matthew 5. It starts out with the Beatitudes. I remember as my dad used to say, the beautiful attitudes, that's where this comes from, the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:17, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one yod, one little decorative device on a Hebrew letter, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, he says in verse 19, therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, wait a minute. These people were pretty darn good law keepers. I mean, they went down to the nitty-gritty. What's he talking about? Well, he proceeds to magnify the law. How? He brings in the spiritual aspect. He brings in the point of the law, how it's supposed to change the inner man. That's what Yahshua focused on. They were focused on the externals. How does my tie look? Do I have my shoes polished? And how, you know, my hands are clean? And, you know, this is what they were concerned about. I got everything right because I added all the other laws. And Yahshua says, no, you're missing the point. You're missing it. He says, if you think evil thoughts, you're breaking the law. I never thought of that, they might say. The term early Jewish Christians that you can find in many scholarship writings and so forth in discussing the early history of Christianity kind of explains things a little bit. Yahshua, his 12 apostles, his family, and essentially all of his early followers were Jewish or Jewish proselytes. Consider that the 3,000 people baptized at Pentecost following the death of Yahshua, described in Acts 2, were all Jews or Jewish proselytes. Yahshua was a Hebrew all of his life. All of his life. He never stopped being Hebrew. He continually taught and referred to the law throughout his ministry. He never stopped doing that. And he impressed upon his listeners everywhere the importance of strict observance, and especially the spiritual aspect to his worship and his obedience. In fact, the observance of biblical law, as well as the will, I should say, of the Father's central theme, is the teaching that holds this whole thing together. We obey because we obey the Father. The Father. And we ask how to find everlasting life by a young man. What did he do? He quoted 5 commandments. That's how you do it. 5 commandments. Obey. Obey. People concern themselves with what they believe Paul did away with. That's what you hear today, what Paul did away with. Shouldn't they better be more worried about what Yahshua said was necessary for salvation? I think that would be a little more important than what Paul did away with in Galatians and Romans, as they say. Well, as Mark Twain said, it's not what I don't read in the Bible that troubles me, it's what I do read. When he explained how to love him and be loved of the Father, what did he say? Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. John 15:10. He told the woman who issued a little blessing for his mother in Luke 11 that more blessed are those that hear Yahweh's word and keep it. This is what's important. Incidentally, he also downplayed his family, his fleshly family, again in Matthew 12, saying to those who said his mother and brothers wanted to talk with him, what did he say? These are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father. This is what's important. The fleshly will pass, but this is what's going to be forever. His problem with the religious leaders was they made their own laws. It wasn't in necessarily keeping Yahweh's laws, but all these other things they piled on and piled on. Hand washing, making the outside of the cup clean and all of that. And adding to the law, putting a big fence around it so you couldn't even possibly come close to breaking it. And remember, he says, don't add to or take away from, several times in the scriptures. Mark 7, verse 8 says, for laying aside the commandment of Elohim, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things that you do. This is how you're deviating. Again, you're making a man-made religion, which hasn't stopped for 2,000 years. We've seen it over and over and over. Man-made religion, not the religion of the Bible. People, I don't know, they ask, what Bible do you read anyway? I want to get a copy of that. What's the same Bible you probably have in your home? You just have to read it. You just have to study it. You have to put the parts together. Try that. It'll make a big difference. And first of all, understand that our faith is rooted in the Hebraic faith Yahweh gave to Israel in the Old Testament. This is where we start from. And then we carry on into the new, into the way that those laws and so forth are to be interpreted in our lives and not completely done away. Frequently we get the question, what do you call yourselves? What are you? We have the same problem they had in the New Testament. People like to hang a label on you, something that they can put their hat on. It gives them a point of reference, a way to maybe compartmentalize you, really. So they can get at, that's what you are. You're this over here, and they're this over here. Okay, now I understand. Well, we can say we're a continuation of the New Testament assembly, which does the same things that we do. And what did they call themselves? That's the question. What did they call themselves? Strangely, they didn't have a specific name. Isn't that odd? Every religion and denomination out there has got a name. Some like to, be real flowery with their name. Real descriptive with their name. We're the first such and such church. The first. And there's the second, and I've seen the third too. I guess they're split offs. But everybody's got a name. Why were these people not identified by a name? Isn't that interesting? The people in the New Testament, followers of Yahshua, never had a name for themselves. They were given names, which I want to go into, but never had one basically for themselves. Christian isn't even a term that they used of themselves. This Christian appellation was first applied by the Greek Gentiles to believers after Paul started preaching in Antioch in Acts 11:25. It was given by Gentiles, Greeks, to these people. And it stuck. So today, people say that they're Christian. But this was never a name that the believers called themselves. 11:25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the assembly and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The disciples were called that, but they didn't call themselves that. Obviously, Christos is a Greek term. They wouldn't call themselves, these Jews, a Greek term that means a Messiah or anointed. But it's only used three times in the New Testament. Only three times. Isn't that interesting? In Acts 26:28, Herod Agrippa says rather mockingly to Paul, "You're fast trying to make a Christian of me," one reference says. Although Paul was on trial, he maneuvers this inquiry about himself in an effort to convert the ruler. He says, "Well, now, you're a believer." He recognizes that he was basically a Bible, at least, student. He said, "You're kind of a believer. And what about you?" And Agrippa recognizes his strategy. He's trying to turn everything around and try to convert him. Man, the guy just, he's sitting here all wrapped up in chains probably, you know, and he's been pulled out of prison, many times pulled out of prison. And here he is, his accuser, standing before him, and he's trying to convert him. Just never quits. Never quits. Constantly bringing the truth to whoever he can. So anyway, he says, "Hey, you believe the prophets. I know you do." And of course, the basis for the New Testament is, as I said, the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Well, with the term Christian being used by Gentiles to describe the believers of the New Testament assembly, we also have other terms that were within the first 15 years since the impalement of Yahshua being used. Another term was used as Nazarene. This is a little more accurate. It was the term used by Jewish antagonists, really, for the converted believers. And I believe it means the followers of the man from Nazareth. And then, of course, the Bible itself, however, says that even Yahshua used the term the way, followers of the way or that way. That's the term sometimes used by the assembly itself, and that's as close as you're going to get. People of the way, a certain way of belief and following. Of course, we know church is a pagan term from the Greek circe, morphed into the Dutch kerke and the German kirk. So we don't use that term. We use assembly. That's more accurate. And it's important to note that Yahshua did not give any such name to his group. It's important to realize that. He refers to them as disciples. He sometimes refers to them as friends or believers and followers and students, but does not give them a group name. Yahshua is frequently called the Nazarene, Matthew 2:23. is one of them. But he was called the man from Nazareth. You know, they always tack that on to the end of a name so you knew who it was. Mary Magdalene is really Miriam from Magdala, the area of Magdala, or Simon's Cyrene, the Cyrenian. Matthew 2:23 says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene," because he came from the city of Nazareth, named after the city. And so the followers of Paul are sometimes called the Nazarenes by the Jews in Acts chapter 24, verse 5. Interesting, I want to look at this account here just briefly. Paul took a lot of flack, but he could take it. Little wiry guy. I have my own mental picture of this guy, but one that just a tough debater, a tough presenter of the truth who would never give up. He says in verse 5, "For we have found this man, a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." This Tertullus, he's a debater. He's a paid mouth to come and debate against Paul. He's a politician. So he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he's causing all sorts of sedition. "Who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and we would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto you, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." Well, then Paul goes and answers some of these charges and so forth. And anyway, point made. They didn't particularly care for these people, these Nazarenes who followed Yahshua. But they were all Jews. In about the year 50, half a decade since year one, there developed a crisis that Paul had to deal with by going to consult the other elders at Jerusalem. It developed from those who thought converts had to convert to Judaism and adopt Jewish customs before they could be a follower of Yahshua. Why is that? Perhaps because they did a lot of things the Jews did. And it's only a natural result of that that they would think, well, maybe they got to be Jews first and then transition into this faith of Yahshua. Obviously, it's because of the Jewish roots of the early assembly. The early believers, again, were all Hebraic. But now Paul begins to convert people of non-Jewish descent, known collectively as Gentiles, Gentile converts, and they faced a real problem. Now what do? They're joining a sect of Hebrews, and to be of this sect, to be Jewish, as they thought, involves circumcision, and that's not a pleasant prospect for an adult male to have to consider. What are we going to do? Their dilemma poses, in an oblique way, a crucial doctrinal question. Is the new religion just for Jews or for everyone? What are we going to do? What are we going to say? Well, in Acts 15... you're still in Acts, let's go there. Verse 1. It says, "And certain men which came from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." They needed counsel. They'd never faced this issue before. Wait a minute. This is something new. What are we going to tell them? Why didn't they just say, well, you don't have to worry about it. We're no longer a part of the Jews. We're Christians now. No. You see? See the link? Now we got a problem. What are we going to do? And being brought on their way by the assembly, they pass through. Let's skip down there. And so they come down, and there arose, verse 5, certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up, and he said to them, Men and brethren, you know, that a good while ago Yahweh made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the evangel and believe. And he says, which knows the hearts here of them, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as we do, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you tempt Yahweh to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Master Yahshua, we shall be saved even as they. That's what Peter said. You know, Peter went to the Gentiles out there and converted many. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, and they had their say, and they go through it. All right? So they're coming to a conclusion here. Finally, I think James is the last one to speak. And so anyway, to this you agree the words of the prophets as is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, so forth. And then it says, wherefore my sentence is, James says, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to Elohim. Let's not get them all worked up. They're going to be converted into the faith, but there's some things that just have to be fixed right now. What were they? Well, he said that we, verse 20, that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. That's not acceptable, obviously. Just don't do that anymore. And from fornication, that's what's involved in their worship. They did all sorts of weird stuff. And from things strangled and from blood. It actually, that's how they sacrificed. They strangled and they also ate the blood, drank the blood. He says, let's just have them straighten these things out now. And people say, well, that's all they had to do. No, read the next verse. For Moses of old had in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. As we mentioned, that's where they would go. The synagogues where all the Jews were gathered. He said, go have them do these things and they're going to learn when they go to the synagogue the rest of the law of Yahweh. Because it's read every Sabbath. Imagine if you go to one today, they're going to sit and they're going to read. They go up there and they get their two scrolls, the scroll, I should say, or I guess there are two. And they bring them out, you know, and they polish it up and they open it up some guy reads it. And then they, you know, put it all back and put it back in its case and they put it back up there. I've seen it happen. But this is a tradition that's gone on for millennia, where they read the law on the Sabbath. That's what he says. They're going to learn the law. But you got to, first of all, get away from this old stuff, this pagan stuff that you're doing. That's not going to go. You can't have both. This is what we're trying to teach the world. You can't have both. You either have Yahweh's feast days or you have Xmas, Easter, and all this other stuff. You can't have both. So anyway, this is the problem that they're facing. Paul and Barnabas explain how the Gentiles were called to their ministry. James sums it up, says, let's just have them do this for now. There were no monumental changes in going from classic Judaism to the New Testament faith of Yahshua, except that they had to accept Yahshua, and the Jews wouldn't do it. Many of the Jews wouldn't do it, I should say. In fact, according to Eusebius' history, The first 15 bishops of Jerusalem were of the circumcision, he writes. The first 15 were Jews or Israelites. The big difference is in accepting Yahshua as the Messiah and elimination of man-made laws and understanding the spiritual meaning of obedience. That's what Yahshua was trying to teach. For hundreds of years, until the Enlightenment, it was thought that modern-day Christianity in all its various forms and nuances and all its different manifestations was a representation of early, quote, Christianity. It wasn't so. It wasn't so at all. In fact, one of the writers said, after the first 100 years, it's like a curtain went down. We can't see exactly what happened in all of the changes, but it says when the curtain went back up, what we see in the New Testament is nothing like what was being followed then. It completely changed. When the Roman church got in there and made all the changes and made everything permanent, of course, we know that the Gnosticism was going on at the time. We know there was all sorts of heresies going on. Paul even said, look, they're happening right now. And it really changed in a hurry. In fact, not only was Christianity varied, but it also had been highly metamorphosed, you might say. In the second and third centuries, there were, of course, Christians who believed in one mighty one, but there were others who insisted there were two. Some said there were 30. Others claimed there were 365. You see, they're bringing in all that Roman and Greek worship. Many mighty ones, polytheism. Everything was changing. One characteristic was found throughout the early assemblies of the New Testament. There was explicit fidelity to the law and the prophets, which pointed to Yahshua's coming. And you know, Yahshua was very clear that he understood himself in that context, in the Hebraic context. As Luke 24:44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything has to be fulfilled. And his true followers would have been true to that base. They would have understood, yes, this is the foundation. And so we find Paul also affirming in Acts 24:14 that he is a believer and follower of the Old Testament. But this I confess unto them, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the Elohim of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. Believing all things. The law and the prophets. There are his own words right there. Right there. Then how can people go to Romans and Galatians and say, look, he abolished the law. He didn't have the power to abolish anything. All he could do is teach it. And have hope toward Elohim, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Paul didn't teach anything new than from what Yahshua was teaching. Interestingly, there's no grand name or title given to the early body of believers. Instead, we find this obscure term, way, people of the way. Maybe it's based on Yahshua's statement about his being the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe it's the effect of the movement, the way of salvation, or simply a reference to the correct way of Yahweh. For whatever reason, this is the term they used. Now, if you're on a way, you're in the way, right? If you're going somewhere, you go by way of. That means you're walking that way. So when you understand the truth, you're walking that way. It's something that you do, not just sit back and say it's all grace. You do. It's a way. You're getting from point A to point B, and you have to traverse that way. Acts chapter 9. Let's look there. verse 1. And Shaul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, before he was converted, of course, against the disciples of the Master, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He was the cop of the Sanhedrin, and he was going to drag all these people into prison who kept talking about this Savior, Yahshua, and the people of the way. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of Elohim. This is chapter 19. I'm going to show another reference to the way. 19 and verse 8. You find it several times, and we'll look at them. But when diverse or different factions were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way, notice it didn't say Christianity, it said that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Acts 19:23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll decide your case. Acts 24:22. We come to the writer Epiphanius, who was born and raised in the chosen land, the Holy Land. We find a by name mentioned. A by name, they went by the Nazarenes. And his Panarion, generally known as the refutation of all heresies, was written during the period 374 to 376, so it's a little bit removed. But in Panarion 29 is a rather extensive treatment of his sources and data on these people called the Nazarenes and the salient facts about them. Now keep in mind, these are probably the earliest group of which we have record outside the Bible of believers. We find that these people called the Nazarenes use both Old and New Testament without excluding any book that this writer at least knows about. Remember, he's one of the, church fathers, you could say. But at least he lived somewhere close to that time. He writes, quote, for they use not only the New Testament, but also the Old, like the Jews, for the legislation and the prophets and the scriptures, which are called the Bible by the Jews, are not rejected by them, as they are by those mentioned above, meaning the Manichaeans, the Marcionites, and the Gnostics. Number two, he says they have a good knowledge of Hebrew, and they read the Old Testament, and at least one evangel in that language, which is Matthew, by the way. He says they have a good mastery of the Hebrew language for the entire law and the prophets and what is called the scriptures. I mentioned the poetic books, Kings, Chronicles, and Esther, and all the others are read by them in Hebrew, as is the case with the Jews, of course. They have the entire evangel of Matthew in Hebrew, and it's carefully preserved by them in Hebrew letters, he writes. Jerome, another writer, one of the more significant historical sources, quotes the Nazarene writings in his writings. He says, the most important conclusion of this chapter is that the Nazarenes were not mentioned by earlier fathers, not because they did not exist, but rather because they were still generally considered to be acceptably orthodox. He also says they believed the Nazarene sect is a very orthodox group of believers. He says they hold to a very high belief in Yahshua, that is, the virgin birth, preexistence, that he was of divine sonship. He says they have a high regard of Paul and the ministry of the Gentiles. They accept the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. They were not considered heretical until later, by later writers who confused them with the Ebionites. I don't know if you know anything about them, but I believe they were a split off of these people, and they got into several different heresies. And then they all got lumped together and confused. Some of the salient facts about the Ebionites, by the way, in contrast with the Nazarenes, was that they were latecomers, for one thing, arising in the mid to the second century. Irenaeus first names them as a group in 190 and against heresies, pointing out that they had a definite Gnostic background. And this is what happened. They got off into this other teaching, Gnosticism. Their sect began after the capture of Jerusalem, somewhere after 70 to 135, the time frame there. See, the other people, those that were called the Nazarenes, were from the beginning, from what we can tell. So, interestingly, that history can tell us about these people, give us a little more insight into what they believe, and then we can compare. Do we also do these things? Do we also accept the same teachings? These other people, the Ebionites, didn't accept Paul's writings. What does that sound like? They only believed in Matthew. If there is a group to whom we can draw a connection, I believe the closest historically that we know of, other than, of course, Joshua's own, would be these Nazarenes who clearly kept the true teachings of the very original assembly. But of course, churchianity today says that they follow Paul and Paul spoke against the law. Let's hear it from his own mouth. We already looked a little bit at what he was saying. But in Acts 21, I want to look at verse 18. Okay, he came across a problem with those that thought the people had to be, let's look at verse 17. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following Paul went with us unto following Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when we had saluted them, we declared particularly what things Elohim had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified Yahweh and said unto him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." These are believing Jews, and they are what? Zealous of the law. Zealous of the law. And they are informed of you that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. The very same thing we hear today, isn't it? Very same thing. He's teaching against the law. You don't have to obey that law. Started right here. Right here. And it's continued for 2,000 years. That you need to forsake Moses, the law, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they'll hear that you are come. They're going to come, they're going to see you here, and they're going to attack you. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? Well, he says, do therefore this that we say to you. We have four men here which have a vow on them. It's a Nazarite vow, basically. Take and purify yourself with them and be at their charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know. These things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you also walk orderly according to the commandments and keep the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that, and this is a big error in the King James at least, that they observe no such thing save only, and that is not in the text, that is not in the original text, that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication, which we read they were to stop doing. When Paul took the men and the next day purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul proves he's still an observant lawkeeper. He took the vow. just as commanded in the Word. So that when they came, they see his, when it's all over, they see his shaved head. Oh, yeah, well, look at, he must have had a Nazirite vow. He's not against the law. Acts 28:17. He said, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, I keep the laws of the land, he says, or the customs of our fathers. Ah, remember, he's talking about doctrines of the Jews, of the Hebrews. Yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. I didn't come with any new doctrine. In fact, I have found guiltless. I'm not a lawbreaker. Skip over to verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of Elohim, persuading them concerning Yahshua, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Interesting. Paul taught Yahshua. Yahshua taught obedience. Paul taught obedience. You know, our roots are firmly planted in the practices of the early assembly. All we have to do is go back as far as we can to the true believers at that time and to look at what they were practicing, what they believed, how they conducted themselves in worship, how they conducted their lives. And then, you know, it's amazing. We can take heart in knowing that we're keeping alive the early faith. The early faith that they were keeping alive from the days of Yahshua and the days of his disciples. And it isn't a big mystery. And we don't have to argue and say, well, you know what? All that's been done away through the writings of Paul, which we just proved is not so. And yet, people will continue to fight it because they don't want to obey. And that's the history of man. He wants to create his own worship all the way back to Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to do it their way. And Yahweh says no. You do it my way. So here we are on Yahweh's Sabbath day, doing it his way. Soon we'll be keeping the Passover and the feast, doing it his way, because that's what he commanded us to do. We don't have to be rebellious against him. And if we are, we'll be cut off. Who wants to be cut off? Once we understand the truth, we walk in that light. And this is what we're trying to do, brethren, as we come together each Sabbath day, as we learn of Yahweh and as we study his word. For we know that one day Yahshua is going to come back and there's going to be an accounting. He's going to ask, what did you do? Why did you do it? Why did you not do it? And we're going to have to answer it. Once we know the truth, we have no excuse. The ignorant Yahweh winks at. But once we hear and know the truth, then we got to do something with it. We pray that we will all be found faithful as we walk in this way that Yahshua commanded each of us. May Yahweh bless you.